with us here today. And we want to just ask that you would open up your word to us, Lord, that you'd allow it to enter into our ears and into our hearts, into our minds. We thank you for giving us your word, the instruction that we need for our lives, a light in the darkness, Lord. And we just want to pray that you'd equip us and empower us to live by it. So have your way here today among us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you can make your way to John chapter 15. And as you do that, I'll kind of talk about where we're at in John 15 here. This is just hours before Jesus would go to the garden in Gethsemane, just hours before he'd be arrested. It was his final teaching here on this earth before going to the cross. It would be the last thing he had to say to his disciples and to us. And this section is considered to be part of the upper room discourse. And Jesus, he had them go to the upper room. He had washed their feet. He had set an example of service to them. And we're going to look a little bit more at that later. But he had celebrated the Passover, Jesus himself being the Passover, our Passover. It was the Last Supper. He would foretell of his betrayal. You know, Satan at this point had entered into Judas. And then he had left the room, Jesus telling him, "What you must do, go do quickly." He foretells then of Peter's denial, and by this point, the disciples, they had to be pretty discouraged. It seemed to be a lot of bad news coming upon them. But then in chapter 14, he would begin by telling them, "Let not your heart be troubled." And he would then go on to encourage them, to tell them that I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come back and receive you unto myself. And he made the promise of his return. And he also told them of the promise that he would send God the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, who would be with them and empower them. And he ends chapter 14. I want to just back up into 14 here before we start 15 at verse 27, where Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." He just exhorts them again to not let their hearts be troubled. "You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I go unto the Father. For my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, you might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me," referring to Satan, who's working against him in Judas right now. But he says, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence." So it's debated whether or not the continuation of the upper room discourse happens here because of that statement. He says, "Arise, let us go hence." We don't know whether he stayed in that room for a little while longer giving the rest of this teaching, or if they departed from there and were on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, on the way to the Mount of Olives. And perhaps it was on the way there that he taught chapters 15 and 16 here. Well, the biblical scholars debate that, and we can take that into consideration. If we assume that they did leave the upper room at this point, they would have headed toward the Mount of Olives. They would have gone past the temple, past the eastern gate of the temple. And we'll talk more about that a little later. But they would have exited through the gates where Jesus had made the triumphant entry a week before. And with that in mind, let's start into chapter 15, where Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman." Now, this is the "I am," that same "I am that I am" that met with Moses in the burning bush. In John's gospel here, Jesus makes seven "I am" statements. This is the last of the seven. The first one was John 6:35, where he said, "I am the bread of life." Then it was John 8:12, where he said, "I am the light of the world," which reminds us of Matthew 5:14, where he says, "You are the light of the world." And as Christians, we're called to be light bearers. We're not the light source. Jesus is the light source of our lives. But we are light bearers, kind of like how the moon reflects the light of the sun. The moon doesn't produce light, but it does reflect the light of the sun to this world. It's a light bearer. And that's the same way we're to be in this world. We're called to be light bearers. And we're going to see later on in this chapter, we're called to be fruit bearers as well. His next statement was John 10:9, where he said, I am the door or the gate. He's the only way into heaven. Then John 10:11, I am the good shepherd, he said. Number 5, John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. Number 6, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And here, number 7, I am the true vine. Now, Jesus, he often taught in parables. He often used imagery. And what he used was physical illustrations in order to teach us spiritual truths about the things he wanted us to know. And in this teaching, he's talking about a relationship, the relationship between the Christian and Jesus. He's saying that he is the true vine. He's going to go on to tell us that we are the branches of that vine. So he's talking about our maintaining of our relationship with him. And when he says that his father is the vine dresser or the husbandman, it talks about how we have a relationship not just with the vine, but the vine dresser, not with just Jesus, but also God the Father. We have a special relationship, and it's the master vine dresser that maintains both the vine and the branches. And he's going to go on to call us those branches and how we have a relationship with him. Now, we have to go back and take a look at one more word here, and that's where he says, I am the true or the genuine vine. And he's distinguishing himself from a false vine. And now, if Jesus and the 11 disciples here, let's say they had decided to leave the upper room and they were on their way out of Jerusalem, especially by passing the eastern gate of the temple, or what was known as the Golden Gate, it would be decorated with all these golden grapevines and branches. And the vine was a symbol of Israel. It was a national symbol that they all would have recognized, and they knew what Jesus would have been talking about. Well, he was pointing at these decorations. Now, I'm going to read to you just a few texts here that give an example of the nation of Israel being referred to as a vine. You can either write these down or follow quickly, because I got about probably 15 cross-references over the course of this study. But Psalm 80, verses 8 and 9 tell us, Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast called out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparest room before it and didst cause it to take deep root and filled the land. Next one is Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7, where it says, For the vineyard of the Lord is the host in the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry. This is where things start to get negative when talking about Israel as the vine of God. And Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 21, it says, Yet I had planted thee a noble vine, holy, a right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? So we start to get the negative connotation of Israel as being unfruitful and unfaithful. Now, also in Matthew 21, Jesus gives a parable. It's called the parable of the landowner. And in this parable, this landowner, he planted a vineyard just as God had planted the nation of Israel. He leased it unto husbandmen, and he sent servants at the time of harvest to collect from that lot, that harvest. He sent them to collect at the time of harvest. But you know, if you know the parable in Matthew 21, they beat some of those servants. They killed some of those other servants, those representing the prophets that God had sent to the nation of Israel. And then finally, the landowner sends his own son. You know, that's a picture of Jesus. And then they kill the son of the landowner. And just to read to you the end of that parable, Jesus then asks, When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? And they answer, they said unto him, He'll miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus then says, Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Now, the purpose of the nation of Israel was to be fruitful. God expected them to be fruitful. That's the purpose of the vine, is to produce fruit. Now, Israel, as a nation, they were placing all their faith and all their hope in their nationality, in their genealogy. They were of the mindset, well, We're Israelites. We're the descendants of Abraham. Of course we're God's people. They were placing their hope and faith in the wrong vine, which is why Jesus is saying, I am the true vine. I'm the genuine vine. I am the way into the kingdom of God. It's not by nationality. It's not by genealogy. It's not by works, not by religion. It's not by denomination, not by non-denomination. Jesus alone is the way into heaven. Verse 2, he says, not every branch in me that beareth not fruit, or every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now, if we're to take this verse at its face value, in the King James English here, it's actually a pretty discouraging verse. And some Bible scholars, they do teach it that way. But what it's saying here is, okay, you're not bearing fruit, you're out of here. Oh, you are bearing fruit, I am going to purge you so you'll bear more. And to think that that's the application there is kind of upsetting. But I think there's a lot more to it than what we're seeing at face value here. See, that does fit the application of growing and producing grapes. If something's not producing, you get rid of it. Or if it is producing, you want it to be more fruitful, so you're going to prune it. But if we look at this in the original Greek, we're going to see there's an even better application here. First, we want to take a look at Jesus says, every branch in me. We're talking about branches or people that are in Christ Jesus. These are Christians, those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ and accepted him as Savior. Now, where he says the words taketh away, that's where we want to start there. It's our Greek word aero, meaning to lift up. It can mean to take away, but its primary meaning is to lift up. And in those days, when they grew grapevines in Israel, they weren't grown on trellises and wires. They grew right along the ground. And what the husbandman, the vine dresser, would do is he'd go along and inspect his vines. And when he'd see, oh, some of them have gotten dirty, some of them are down in the mud, what he would do is take a rock then and lift those vines up so that they weren't down in the dirt. They weren't down in the mud. They would get more sunlight. They would lift them up because they could get covered in dirt and mud. And a lot of times as Christians, we can find that to be the case in our lives. Sometimes we can get down in the dirt, down in the mud. And we need our Lord to lift us up and set us upon a rock. Reminds me of Psalm 40. If you feel like that's you today, if you've been kind of in the dirt, down in the mud, and you haven't been very fruitful, call upon the Lord. He'll lift you up and set your life upon a rock so that you will produce more fruit in your life. Now, what about the branches that are bearing fruit? He says, every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it that it may bring forth more fruit. And some translations say that he purges or prunes, and that's a fitting application when talking about grapevine production. And I have some grapevines at home, and every spring I'll go through and I will prune the snot out of those things. And I remember the first time I had done that, maybe 3 or 4 years ago, I had taken so many branches off those vines, I was like, did I just kill these things? But it wasn't before long that I realized I did the best thing for them, for their production. That by taking away a lot of the extra branches and a lot of what are called the suckers, the things that would just draw nutrients from the vine but not really produce anything, by taking those away, those grapevines had become even more fruitful. And that's the whole point, to make the plant as fruitful as it could possibly be. And there's things God wants to prune out of our lives. There are things that can enter our lives that can make our lives unfruitful. He wants to definitely prune sin out of our lives in order to promote holiness, right? And maybe there's things in your life that he wants to prune out. Maybe they're sin, maybe they're not. Maybe it's an unfruitful, unhealthy relationship you have with someone. Maybe he wants to prune that out of your lives. Maybe he wants to prune out an unfruitful activity, something that's just draining your time and your resources. But we can always trust our master vine keeper to take care of our lives when we're fully submitted to him and we allow him to prune these things out of our lives. We know that blessed subtraction is going to bring sweet multiplication because he knows what he's doing. Now, this word purgeth there or prunes, I think that's we can get a better understanding by looking at the original Greek here. That word purge is the word kathero, and I know you've heard Jeff use that before. It means to cleanse. It's where we get our English word catheterize, which is used to remove impurities. And that's what God wants to do in our lives. He wants to cleanse us. He wants to remove impurities. That's what he wants to do with our lives. And I believe we get a confirmation of that right in the next verse, where he says, "Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." What does he mean, you are clean? Now, there's two different types of cleansing when it comes to our relationship with Jesus. The first one is what's called a judicial cleansing. That's when we first come to Jesus, we accept him as our Lord and Savior, we confess and repent of our sins, and we are cleansed by the shed blood of Jesus. We're born again, we're saved. That's the first type of cleansing we find with Jesus Christ. The second is a practical cleansing, a cleansing that happens day by day, meeting with the Lord every day in his word, being cleansed by his word. It's a picture of our relationship with Jesus Christ, and we know that the best application of our relationship with him is a type of marriage relationship. We're called the bride of Christ as the church. And Paul, over in Ephesians 5, he'd write, starting in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish." It's the word of God that cleanses us, and by spending time every day in the word of God, we're going to have our lives cleansed. And it reminds me of Psalm 119, verse 9, where it says, how shall a young man cleanse his ways? It's by taking heed unto your word. And our physical bodies, we're faithful to clean them every day, most of us are, and we're definitely faithful to feed them every day, but these things are temporal. They don't last forever. Within us, we have an eternal soul, and we need to be faithful to cleanse and feed our souls, and we do that by spending time in the word of God. That's how we feed and cleanse our eternal soul. Now, back in chapter 13, Jesus had washed the feet of the disciples. And he had told them, "Listen, you don't understand what I'm doing for you right now, but later on you will." And Peter, we gotta love Peter. I'm gonna read to you a little section here starting in verse 8. "Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash not thee, thou hast no part with me. And Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, well, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore he said, You are not all clean." Now, Jesus here, he's saying, listen, You've been cleansed. Your soul has been saved. You're born again. You have accepted me as Savior. That's that judicial cleansing. And when he said, but not all, he was referring to Judas. But he said, you have need to maintain your walk. As we walk through this world, we get dirty. We see things, we hear things that can defile us and make us dirty. We can sometimes have bad attitudes, things that we say or do that can make us dirty. And it's necessary for us to get into the word of God and be cleansed of those things every day. When Jesus says we have need to wash our feet, it's a picture of our walk with the Lord. Sometimes things can make us dirty, and it's the word of God that's going to cleanse us and keep our walk with him clean. We have to maintain our walk with him and keep it clean. And it's only going to be done by the word of God. Verse 4, back in chapter 15, Jesus says, "Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can you except you abide in me." Now, this is a command here. It's the word abide. It's a verb. It's the Greek word meno, meaning to stay connected to continue with, to remain, to stand, or to tarry. And we're going to see this word multiple times throughout the rest of this study here. But the command is a daily, day by day, moment by moment choice as to whether or not we are going to stay connected to Jesus. You can be in Christ, but not be abiding in him. You can be a Christian and not abide in Jesus. It's possible. And abiding means looking for ways to continuously be connected with Jesus. And we can say, well, how can we do that? Number one is prayer. In the maintaining of any relationship, communication is 100% vital. You can't have a relationship if there's no communication involved. In prayer, we give thanks. We call upon Jesus for help, for empowerment. We recognize our dependence upon him. We use prayer to intercede on behalf of those we know and love. It's through prayer that we ask for forgiveness of our sins. We ask for a cleansing for our lives. And the next way to maintain that, to abide in that relationship, is through the Word of God, staying in the Word of God every day. Making sure that we're receiving direction, that we're receiving correction, we're receiving instruction for our lives, and that we're obeying its instructions. Other ways, we can go to church, go to Bible studies, go to prayer meetings, turn your radios on to Christian networks, listen to Bible studies, listen to praise and worship music. I know spring's coming, one of my favorite times of year, and I love working outside, but one of my favorite parts of working outside is having my headphones connected to my phone and just taking in Bible studies one after another. It just gives me the encouragement I need to work through my day. But this is how we maintain our relationship. This is how we abide in Christ. We got to maintain that connection. John, who's writing this gospel, would, in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 2, he'd write in verse 3, "And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him, that he that saith he abideth," there's our word abide again, "in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked." You see, abiding in Christ is going to produce Christ-likeness within us. People are going to see the person of who Jesus is in us when we've been abiding in him. Now, we've been talking about the production of fruit in the life of a Christian. What exactly does that mean? What is fruit referring to? There's a few different ways that this is applied within the Word of God, a few different analogies we have with fruit. And we can go all the way back to the beginning, to the first fruit mentioned, the first command ever given to mankind: be fruitful and multiply. Obviously speaking of reproduction. In the New Testament context, we see that in the Great Commission. Jesus said to go forth and make disciples, leading people to Christ. How healthy sheep beget sheep. It reminded me of Proverbs 11, verse 30 tells us, "The fruit of righteousness is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise." So that's one way that fruit is talked about in the Word of God, making more Christians. Another time we see fruit mentioned in the Word of God is when the Sadducees and the Pharisees had come to John the Baptist when he was preaching in the wilderness. And John said to them, You need to bring forth fruits that are worthy of repentance. In other words, I'm looking for the evidence that you've repented of your sins. He says, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance, the evidence that you've come to a place of repentance in your life. Now, Jesus, when he was teaching about false teachers, he told the disciples, "You will know them by their fruits." He says a good tree produces good fruit and a bad tree produces bad fruit. And you're going to know these people by their fruits. It's going to be the evidence of what's in their hearts that's coming forth. You're going to see the evidence of what they're abiding in when it produces that fruit. If it's coming forth from a good heart, you're going to see good fruit. If it's coming from a bad heart, you're going to see bad fruit. We're going to know them by their fruits. But I think most of all, when we think about fruit in the Word of God, it's the fruit of the Spirit that we find in Galatians chapter 5. So you can go with me over there as we take a look at that. Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul teaches us about what is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Verses 22 and 23 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now, Paul is contrasting this with the works of the flesh, which would be found in the previous three verses. You can scan that over. But I want to go through each of these fruits briefly just to know what it's talking about here. First one is love. Now, you can be thinking, well, I love lots of things. I love pizza. I love hockey. There's lots of things I love, but is that what Jesus is talking about here? You see, in the Greek, we find four different types of love. We have eros, storge, phileo, and agape. And eros is that physical love, storge, that family type of love, phileo, a brotherly type love. But this is talking about agape, which is a selfless, self-sacrificial love, a love that lays down its life for another. Next one is joy, which we're going to actually touch on later. We're going to skip over that one right now because Jesus is going to talk about joy back in John 15. Then we've got peace, and it's not the peace that the world can give, but it's the peace of God that passes all understanding. Then we got long suffering, giving us the ability to suffer a long time. And we have gentleness. Some translations have it as kindness, both of which are lacking a lot in the world today. Goodness, and within its meaning, it suggests generosity, faith or faithfulness, having reliability, fidelity, meekness. Meekness isn't weakness, you may have heard it said, but meekness is power under control. And that we see the best example in the life of Jesus Christ. He had all the power of God, yet never used it for himself. Then we have temperance. Self-control, the ability to control self. And when we abide in Jesus, these fruits are just going to come forth naturally. We can't work to attain these fruits. Remember, Paul's contrasting that with the works of the flesh. You can work and produce the works of the flesh, but abiding in Jesus just naturally produces the fruit of the Spirit. Now, back in John 15, he said, "Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me." The branches don't produce the fruit. The vine produces the fruit. The branches bear the fruit. Like I was saying earlier, we're called to be fruit bearers, just as we're called to be light bearers. But the source of that fruit is the vine. It's Jesus Christ. He's going to work that stuff through us when we abide in him. It's going to come naturally. Verse 5, he says again, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." Kind of reminds me of the opposite of that. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But without him, he says, you can do nothing. At least not anything of any eternal value, that is. You see, I can be a parent, I can be a spouse, I can be a business owner, an employee, can even be a pastor, but without Jesus Christ, it's nothing. It's worth no eternal value. Apart from Jesus, there is nothing of eternal value that can be done there. Now, when he says without me, it's the Greek word chorus, meaning apart from or separated from. And in our relationship with Jesus, we got to ask ourselves, what can happen to cause a separation between us and Jesus? And answer to that is easy. It's sin. Sin can separate us from Jesus. Now, that's not an eternal separation. It's not you don't lose your sonship or daughtership over sin. But sin causes a division, causes a blockage, causes a wall. And I want to give you a couple proof texts for that. First one is Isaiah 59. It says in verse 1 and 2, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." In Psalm 66, verse 18, we're told, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." You see, sin can sever the line of communication between us and our God. And it's as if the Lord is saying, hey, we're not talking right now till you get your heart right, son. You got to deal with that sin in your heart. Then we can continue to maintain this relationship. You got to get your heart right. And I got to make the personal choice. I can either hold on to my sin or I continue to grow in my walk with the Lord. I can't do both. He's telling me, you got to let that go before we continue. So we want to make sure there's nothing that's coming between us and the Lord so that we can continue to grow in Him. And when we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And we can then continue to maintain that relationship. One more spot here, Jeremiah 5, verse 25 tells us, your iniquities have turned away these things and your sins have withholden good things from you. We have a God who wants to bless us in so many ways, but sometimes we can cause a hindrance to receiving those blessings by having sinful choices in our lives. And if we want the promise of God's blessings in our lives, we got to make sure we're keeping a clean and pure and holy heart before Him. Sin can hinder the blessings of God. So back in John 15, verse 6, Jesus says, if a man abide in me, or abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. It's kind of a scary verse right here. Now, this is talking about the person who does not abide in Jesus. And there's a few different schools of thought on the interpretation of this verse. First of all, let's take a look at the verbs here. There's a whole bunch of them here. We have cast forth, withered, gathered, cast, and burned. Doesn't sound like a good thing, does it? But here, I'm going to present to you the three schools of thought on what this verse means. And you can make a decision for yourself on what you think. Number one, that this branch that Jesus is talking about, that they're talking about a man who was once a disciple and ended up in hell for not abiding or producing fruit. That's one school of thought. Number two, this man only appeared to be a disciple but never abided and ended up in hell, kind of like citing the example of a Judas. And number three, we're talking about a disciple who lives a wasteful life, who's all burnt out and disappointed. And I want to just go back to you and slowly read to you this verse again. What I want you to take note of is the singular and the plurality of this verse. Jesus says, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. Notice it's all in the singular. Next, it jumps to plural here. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. And I think that gives us a clue as to what this verse may be referring to. I want you to go with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul's going to talk about how a person is performing works within their lives as a Christian, the things that they're setting their hearts to, the things that they're working on as part of their life, the labor of a person's life here. Start in verse 11. Paul writes, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. Now, whenever you see the word if there, and we're going to see that a lot, if means it's a personal choice. If you're going to choose to do something. Now, Paul's referring to the labor of a person's life here. It can produce gold, silver, precious stones. It can produce wood, hay, stubble. That could be the things that we're producing in our lives, some of which have value, some of which don't. But verse 13 tells us that every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. The works of our lives will be tested to see if they have an eternal value. Our works will either burn up or maintain. Gold, silver, precious stones, they can survive a fire. Wood, hay, and stubble cannot. So there's only two categories here. Burnt or not. Smoking or not. Verse 14, he says, if any man's work abide, there's our word abide again, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If the works of your life have survived that trial, there'll be eternal rewards for it, treasure in heaven. Verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. We're not talking about a person's salvation here. We're talking about what they did here on earth with the time they were given. Does it have an eternal value, or was it worthless and fruitless? And that's personally what I think Jesus is talking about here. Our lives, we have the choice for them to be eternal, fruitful, or fruitless. And a fruitless life, a life set on things with no eternal value, that's wood, hay, and stubble. That stuff's going to burn up. That's just what I observed from the text. Maybe you have something different. Let's go back to John 15, verse 7. Jesus says, if, it's a choice, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. That's it. There it is. There's the golden ticket. Lord, give me my Ferrari. Obviously, that's not how this works. But Jesus is saying, he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. You see, what's going to happen is, if you're in the Word of God, you're abiding in Christ, he's abiding in you, his will for your life is going to become your will for your life. Your will and the will of God are going to be in agreement. And then you're going to be praying in his will, and that's when he's going to be answering your prayers and giving you what you pray for, because you're praying according to his will. That's what Jesus is saying here. Because we didn't see greediness in the fruit of the Spirit being produced by abiding. That wasn't in the list. And we're not going to pray according to our greeds, but according to our needs. Verse 8. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. So in back in verse 2, Jesus said he wants us to bear fruit, that we're going to be cleansed so that we produce more fruit. And now he says, when you produce much fruit, that's how God the Father, the master vine dresser, the husbandman, is glorified. When we produce much fruit, but we don't produce it, but when we bear much fruit in our lives, when we have a very fruitful life, that brings God the Father glory. And bearing fruit, he says, is the evidence of who you are in Jesus Christ, that you are a disciple of Jesus Christ when that fruit is coming forth in your life. Now, I tell my kids all the time that whenever they go anywhere, that they are representatives of both me and my wife, that when people see them, they're going to think of their parents. And I tell them that their behavior is a reflection upon our parenting. And in the same way, Jesus is saying the same thing here. Our behavior, or the fruit of our lives, is the evidence of who we belong to. That our actions, when the fruit of the Spirit is coming through in our lives, it's going to point to Jesus. It's going to point to who he is and how that we belong to him and that we're abiding in that relationship with him. Verse 9, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. And that word continue is that same Greek word meno, meaning to abide. And we got to ask ourselves, well, how did Jesus love us? Well, while we were yet sinners, he died for us. He went to the cross. He loved the unlovable. And that's what he calls us to do, to have that self-sacrificial love. And he'll empower us to be able to love the unlovable. He tells us to continue in his love. And how do we do that? Go on to the next verse, verse 10. He says, if, your choice, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. If, it's a daily, moment-by-moment choice to obey the Lord. And remember, we're not earning the love of Jesus. His love for us is an eternal love. He already loves us. We're not earning the love of Jesus, but our obedience is the evidence of our love for God. Our obedience to the Word of God is what points to our love for him. Now, if you go to church every Sunday, but Monday through Saturday, you're living like hell, that's just proof that you don't love God. That's what he's telling us here. That if you love him, you're going to live for him every day, not just one day a week. You can't claim to love God, but live like the world the rest of the week. Verse 11, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Now, does Jesus want you to have a miserable life and have no fun? No. But he's giving us a promise here that our joy might be full. And joy that he's speaking about, it goes beyond excitement or happiness. There's going to be this tremendous satisfaction in knowing that we are right with our God. Our hearts are right with him. We're being used by him. He's producing fruit in our lives. The things that we set our hands and our heart to are for an eternal purpose. And that's going to bring a joy unspeakable that only obedience to God can bring. That's what Jesus is promising us here. Now, the opposite of that is misery. And the way to have a miserable walk with the Lord is to be not fully committed, having compromises in your life, only obeying the word of God sometime, making excuse for sin. That's a path to misery. You're not going to find joy in it ever until you're fully surrendered to the word of God and obeying it. Verse 12, he says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Now, when he says a commandment, that should tell us right away, this is not optional. It's not optional. His commandment is to love as he did, and that's agape love, self-sacrificial. And here's what that looks like, verse 13. He says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Now, 10 out of 11 of these guys would be martyred. The 11th one, John, who's writing this, would be exiled on Patmos. Now, is that how to be the friend of God? You got to be martyred? No, I wouldn't say that, because who does the Bible call a friend of God? Who is the friend of God? It was Abraham, right? Abraham was a friend of God. And I mention Abraham because I'm reminded of him coming up in the next couple verses. Verse 14, he says, "You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you." We have a different type of relationship now with the Lord. We're not servants. We're called to serve, and we want to serve our Lord, but he calls us friends. And as Jesus said, friends are open with each other. Friends tell things about each other to each other in their lives. And the story of Abraham, I thought, was really interesting in thinking about that, because if you remember Genesis 18, the Lord shows up at Abraham's tent one day. He's got a couple angels with him. And he goes, "Well, shall I not tell Abraham what's about to go down here?" You see, the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah had just grown too much for the Lord to not deal with. And so he presents what's going to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah to Abraham. And Abraham, in his mind, he's thinking, okay, my nephew Lot lives there, his family lives there. I got to talk to the Lord about this. He goes, what if there's 50 righteous people there? Are you going to destroy it? And the Lord says, no, not for 50. And he continues to bargain with the Lord. Well, but what about 40? What about 30, 20, 10? And the Lord answers every time, no, I won't destroy it if there's 10 righteous there. And that's where Abraham stops. Perhaps that's how much of Lot's family was there. But the point is, the Lord had a plan, and he wanted to talk to his friend Abraham about it. And it was a plan that judgment was coming upon sin. Jesus, he's shared his plans with us too, how pretty soon this world will be judged for its sin, and it'll be a judgment by fire. But before that, he's going to take his bride, the church, out of here. Just like he was faithful to remove Lot from Sodom before he brought judgment there, he's going to remove the church. And Jesus, as our friend, has shared that plan with us because he loves us and we're his friends. So going back to verse 16, Jesus then says, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you." Now, some people get caught up on verses like this. Some of those who profess themselves to be wise, they like to build doctrines of elections on simple verses like this, and to which I'd say, well, hold on there, professor, doctor, reverend, hang on. Let's just look at this in its simplicity. Jesus is just reminding his disciples, he picked them. These guys were going about their lives, fishing, tax collecting. They weren't looking to be chosen by Jesus, but he went out and handpicked them. He said, "Follow me." And they then had a choice to make. Well, I could either say no and continue what I'm doing, or I can follow him. And just to put an example, next month will be 20 years since I asked my wife to marry me. I had bought a ring. I had asked her if she would marry me. Did that seal the deal? No. She then had a choice to make. She had to decide whether or not to accept that proposal. And these guys had a choice to make too, whether or not to accept the call Jesus has put on their lives. But you see, just like in a marriage proposal, God is the initiator of our relationship with him. He puts a proposal out there, follow me, and we have the choice as to whether or not we're going to follow him. I chose my wife, but she had to choose me back in order to seal that relationship. And with us, God is the initiator, and we have the choice of responding. So he said, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. He says, I've ordained you, I've appointed you, that you should go, and that you should bring forth fruit, and your fruit should remain. That word remain is that Greek word meno again, abide. Your fruit should abide. It should stand the test of time, or maybe it should stand that trial by fire, that it should be gold, silver, and precious stones. Verse 17, these things I command you, that you love one another. He seems to be repeating a point over and over so that it'll get through to them. You need to love one another. It's kind of like back in chapter 13, in verse 34, he said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. This is the evidence that you are a disciple of Jesus Christ if you love one another. And love is a choice. It's an act of the will. We have to actively choose to love. This is a commandment, and it's not a suggestion. He's commanding us to love one another. And our obedience to that commandment is the proof, the evidence that we are his disciples. And in verse 18, he says, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hateth you. When you talk about Jesus, you talk about the Bible, it's going to make some people angry. And they may just downright hate you. And you can rejoice in that because you know you're doing the right thing when that does happen. But people don't like to hear about sin. They don't like to hear about hell. But the thing is, if we're loving people as we ought to love people, we need to be faithful to warn them of what lies ahead in their lives. If they've not accepted Jesus as their Savior, if they're not born again, then they're on a path to eternal destruction. And by loving them, we warn them of that outcome that's ahead for them. We got to be faithful to share the bad news, but then we got to be faithful to share the good news, that Jesus Christ went to the cross, took the sin of the world upon himself, died and rose again 3 days later in order to make an opportunity for us to accept that sacrifice, be born again, and be a part of the kingdom of God forever. That's the good news. We got to be faithful to share not just the bad news, but the good news. Jesus died to set us free from sin. So we'll stop there for today. But in this chapter, we saw Jesus give us two commandments, and that's to abide and to love. Let's try to walk in those commandments this week. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we just want to thank you for your faithfulness to us. And we know that what we learned today, by abiding in you, you're going to bring forth the things that we need in our lives to be fruitful. So we thank you, Lord, for that opportunity. We want our lives to be fruitful, Jesus. We want to have fruit that remains for all of eternity. So I pray, Lord, that we would maintain our connection with you, Lord. We pray, Lord, that things that you want to prune out of our life, that we'd be submitting to you and allowing that to happen. And we pray, Lord, that the evidence of our life would reflect the relationship that we have with you. So work in us and work through us, please. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jesus, please don't leave this room without doing that today. Or maybe if you felt that your walk has been unfruitful, if you felt you've been disconnected from Jesus, come on up and pray. You can make a recommitment to him so that your life can bear fruit. or if you need prayer about anything, come on up. We'll be available. Have a great week.